having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for his blessing upon our time. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that, Father, you give us your word. You have not left yourself without witness in this world, and that as sojourners, you have, Father, given us your word to guide us to the eternal, everlasting city, and to guard us from sin, and to guard us unto yourself. Father, so we pray, help us now to understand our high and holy calling as your people. Father, to not only love you, which is the first and greatest commandment, but the second being like unto it, to love one another, to love our neighbors, Father, not just our neighbors around the world, our neighbors around the country, but Father, the neighbors that are here in front of us, that lie nearby, our very brothers and sisters here in the local church. Help us, we pray, Father, and grant us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter's concern so far in this letter has been, simply put, that God's grace, God's salvation, has made us different. God has consecrated you to a distinct life meant to be lived for God. So the point of 1 Peter so far has been to not only ground our lives in what we considered a few weeks ago in the indicatives of the gospel, what God has done, but also in the imperatives of the gospel. Because God has made you different to live a distinct life, what is your call now but to live a distinct life? And that's why we've gotten an assortment, an array of commandments, beginning in verse 13, actually the very first commandment given in the letter of 1 Peter. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Verse 14, he continues. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourning. And here we come to another commandment. And this commandment in verse 22, which is the nub of the text in front of us, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This distinct life that God has called us to is especially made manifest by our love for one another in the church. The point of Peter so far, as we'll see here explained further, is that you cannot seek to change the world if you are loveless like the world, right? The world is loveless. The world is spiteful. The world is full of hypocrisy. The world is full of all manner of malice. But we are called not to that. We've been called out of that, to God, to love, true love. Beloved, there is nothing distinct about the church if the church is as insincere and malicious as the world. There is nothing attractive about the church, about Christians, if we are not characterized by true love and affection for the saints, for the brothers and sisters in the church. And so hence the command in verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been cleansed by God, by your obedience to the truth, for a holy love for the saints, now love. You've been made ready to love, so love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But this is an odd phrasing, is it not, at the very beginning of verse 22. Listen to what it says. Keep your Bibles open in front of you as we'll be looking at this text. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. What an odd way of talking about sanctification, is it not? What strikes you here? Different or odd? Well, that you've purified your own souls. We're usually not accustomed to this kind of language because we're accustomed, rightly so, to know and to think and to believe that it is God who sanctifies us. Right? We don't sanctify our own lives. And yet Peter says here, you have purified your souls. You have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. There are two pitfalls. When we think about sanctification, there are two pitfalls that we can fall into, two errors of thinking that we can commit. The first is that sanctification requires no effort. Right? God justifies us, and that is absolutely true. We have zero part in that work of God. It's monergistic, if you know that term. It's a work of Christ alone. And so we oftentimes think, well, sanctification is the same way. I just need to sit here like I'm sitting here, this lovely little stool that I have because my back is hurting. And we just sit here, and God then, like dew in the morning, just sanctifies us without us ever having to lift a finger. That's the first error in our thinking. Sanctification requires no effort on our part, and it's here addressed by Peter. No, Peter says, you have purified your soul. In many passages in Scripture in the New Testament, it's clear that God calls his people to pursue holiness, right? To run the race. Can't run on a stool. To walk paths of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, and in 1 John chapter 3 as well, God calls us to cleanse our minds. To cleanse our minds, to cleanse our hearts and our soul of things that would defile them. Now, obviously, we know that, of course, God is ultimately the one who sanctifies us. And yet, in sanctification, unlike in justification, we are at work with God. If you want to take an illustration, illustrations are always kind of tricky things in this matter, but the analogy obviously breaks down at some point, but I trust you can track with the analogy to a certain point. You're washing dishes. And it's true, even if you have a dishwasher, by the way, all right? And, you know, if you have a dishwasher, you got to load the dishes in, right? But it's the dish soap that cuts through the grease, right? It's the machine that ultimately washes them. But you are called to a work, to play a role in the work of cleaning those dishes. And of course, if you do them by hand, you know that your involvement's a little bit greater. You're washing the dishes, but the soap is cutting through the grease. The same thing in life. Just as you're at work and the soap's at work, so it is that you're at work in your life seeking to obey God, seeking to live for God, cleansing your mind of things that would defile you, things that would soil your soul. And yet, is it not true as well that God is at work in your life as you are at work in your life? And that's what we see in Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. If you turn to Philippians 2, you see there the human and the divine together in the work of sanctification. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, obey the Lord, pursue holiness, without which we cannot see the Lord. Don't be lazy. Don't be nonchalant and casual about the Christian life. Oh, it's God. It's God who's going to do it. I don't need to obey his commandments. God obeys his commandments for me. No, you are called to purify your soul through the obedience of his commandments. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's not a work, verse 13, that we do, right, with white knuckles, thinking it ultimately depends on us. I must obey. I'm the one who changes my life. It's just me and my Bible, and that's it. No, you are united to Christ. And it is Christ who has given his obedience to you, credited it to you, so that now his obedience would be found in you. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you, both to change your will, to change your desire, and to actually strengthen you, in the words of the Canons of Dort, to strengthen, to actualize your will, to do his will. So you are to obey God knowing. And what a great joy. What a great joy, beloved, to obey God with joy, with security and stability, knowing that, yeah, we're going to fall and fail. We're going to sin. And when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous, and you confess your sins, and you turn away from your sins, and you turn to the Lord. But you know that it is God at work in you, changing you, transforming your heart to obey, moving you to desire to obey, and strengthening you to actually obey him. And the instrument God uses for all of this is your obedience to his word. And so now Peter says, because you have purified your soul for love, once more, verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I want to spend some time looking at what that means. What does it mean to love one another earnestly from a pure heart? Love... I was going to say it's one of the most misunderstood terms. I take that back. There are so many other things that are also misunderstood in our day, like man or woman, maleness, femaleness. So we're in a day of great confusion. We don't know our right hand from our left hand as people of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. So what is love? What does it mean that God commands us to love earnestly from a pure heart? It's not romantic. It's not sentimental feeling. It's rather self-sacrificial commitment in action, focused on God and focused on others. Notice what love does not do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which we read, we're told love has no malice, no deceit, no hypocrisy, no envy, no slander. And that's why you are to put away all of these things. Love is not motivated by ill will or insincerity or jealousy or gossip or wanting to tear someone down or scheming or manipulative boastfulness or you know, chest pounding, right? This is me. This is who I am. No, love is none of those things. So what is love? Notice four things that our text points out in verse 22. It says, first of all, from a pure heart. Christian love proceeds from a pure heart. That which was not true in your former manner of life is true now, right? You didn't have a pure heart in sin, in the world. You had a self-absorbed heart, but God changed your heart so that now it's a pure heart. It's not focused on me, myself, and I. It's focused on others, as Philippians 2 says, counting others more significant than yourself, looking not only to your interests, which is a given. We're always going to look to our interests, right? The second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. We have no problem loving ourselves. That's not what God commands us, though. What God commands us is to love others to the same degree that we love ourselves. Look to the interests. Look to the needs of others. This is what it means to have a pure heart, to sacrifice without fanfare, without publicity, to not be self-entitled, to not think I deserve things, right? I expect things. In the world talks about getting. Hey, did you get some? Not Christians. We don't get, we don't grasp. We give and give generously. Love must be from a pure heart. It must be earnestly. It must be earnestly. It means, in other words, in some translations, fervently, strongly, warmly, not weak, not minimal, not thinking, well, what's the minimum I could do here, right? To get off scot-free from my duty of love, right? How can I do what I need to do to check the box of love? Because that's what the pastor said. That's what God says. No. Earnestly, fervently. You walk someone a mile, walk with him 2 miles. You give someone a cape, you give him the other cape as well. In the Sermon on the Mount. And this idea of earnestly is tied to strength. Strongly, right? You're offended. What are you going to do? You're going to repay someone back? Because you were offended? You're going to pay evil for evil? No. You overcome evil with good. There's a strength to Christian love that can overlook, that can overcome the offenses that we receive. And then there's a third aspect to this love that Christ calls us to. It's brotherly. It's a brotherly love. You are united to your brother and sister in the bond of Christ. One commentator, Robert Layton, says, "You are brothers through the same birth, born into the same inheritance, so there should be no strife among you." How odd that Christians would be at war with one another. That we would have strife with one another. That we wouldn't be able to agree, we who are joint heirs of the same inheritance. We're going to live together in new creation. Right? That's what we confess. How can we be at war with one another? How can we be at war with those for whom Christ died? No, we are called to a brotherly love, to love those and to sacrifice for those whom Christ loved and gave his life. We are not called to turn a blind eye to the needs of brothers and sisters, but to seek to help them materially, yes, and spiritually as well. To love them too much, to not allow them to go their own way in sin or to grow isolated. Hey, where have you been? Haven't seen you. We miss you. You doing okay? Want to talk about anything? Right? It's a brotherly love. And then it's a sincere love, a love that is sincerely. It's not faked. It's not hypocritical. It's not merely a duty. It's not just a couple of hours. It's hard to love your brother for a couple of hours on Sunday, right? This is, and I'll get to this in a moment here. This is really just the arena, the forum, the catechism class, so to speak, where we get to know each other, that we would love each other throughout the week with service, the phone call. Sincere love. What you see is what you get. It's not put on. It's not an effect, an affect. It's wholehearted love. So you're here and you're saying, "Oh yeah, what does this mean for me here at Grace Reformed Church?" I'm glad you asked. I think there are three things to think about and three things to do. Not just think about, not keep it theoretical. Three lines of action you are called to. As someone who is a member, or maybe a regular visitor, or someone who's looking to be a member, three things to do. First of all, do you know each other? Do you know each other? It's hard to love, it's hard to sacrifice, it's hard to reach out to someone if you don't know each other, if we don't know one another. And there is a temptation that affects all of us, is there not? Old timers who've been here, what's an old timer? Someone who was here before COVID, or someone, you know, who came right after we opened up in 2020. Old timers and new visitors. We all have the same temptation, right? We see new faces. Oh, we've got a couple of visitors here. All right. You know what? I'm going to let others talk to them. I'm going to let others say hi to them. And what do we do? We stay on the margins. We stay within our comfort zones. We don't interact with others. Or we only interact with those who are like us because we love ourselves. Oh, he's into that. Oh, I'm in. Oh, hey, what's your number? Get talking, right? We network. No, church is not for networking. Church is for love. Not that networking is bad. You understand. We gravitate to what resembles us. But this is not love. This is not what God calls us to. Well, how do we overcome this? How do we begin to address this? Arrive early. If you are the last one in and the first one out, you'll never know the church. You'll never know one another. And you'll never be able to do what God commands you to do, which is to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So arrive early. And then stick around. Don't just leave. Make the rounds. Say hi. And listen. It's simple. I've realized that I have to repeat what I've said before, because in my mind I'm like, oh, I've said this before. But it's like every year, you know, different components of the teaching have to get repeated. Because, you know, 20 of you weren't here last year, all right? A lot of transients, I get it. But you got to start with small talk. You got to master small talk. Hey, how are you? What's your name? How are you doing? Hey, what do you do for work? All right? And then small talk leads to medium talk, all right? And if you've been here for any time, you've heard me say this. And then medium talk leads to bigger talk. Hey, how did Christ draw you to himself? What's your testimony? Were you born and raised in a church? Hey, listen, I've been wondering, you know, could you pray for me? I've been struggling with this thing or this decision. Or, you know, now that you mentioned that, I realize, yeah, I also have that thing. I struggle with that. And then you get to know each other. And then the possibility of loving one another with a holy love in Christ is not just a possibility, but it becomes a reality. And here's the kicker, too. Some of you maybe have ignored each other for a couple of weeks and a couple of months, and it's just awkward. It's awkward. All right? And so you're going to say, well, I can't say hi now. You know, I've passed them for weeks or months. Yeah. What are you going to do? Pass them for another year? Another 5 years? You got to do it. You got to say hi. You got to get to know each other. And just do it. And you know what? That could be your icebreaker. Listen, I know I've seen you around for a couple of weeks and months and I haven't said hi. But hello, how are you? What's your name? Okay. Nice to meet you. All right? Otherwise, how can you love your brother and your sister? That's the first thing, knowing each other. Second of all, very practical. Very practical. Okay. Second of all, though, how do we view each other in our thinking? Maybe you have gotten to know others and you just don't like what you see, right? You just don't like them. You don't like their personality. It's very easy to be at odds with each other in our minds, right? Have you ever found yourself doing that, gossiping about someone in your mind? Oh, I bet they're this. Oh, I bet they're that. You know, I need to avoid this person. I don't like that person. I don't like this. Again, what? Well, who do you like? You must love yourself. But then you haven't followed what God commands. And so what's the solution? How do we address this? You need to guard your mind. You need to guard your mind. Love, Christian love, thinks the best of others, not the worst of others. 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, right? It's very easy for us to maybe harbor, you know, ungrounded suspicion about one another. Now, there's a place for suspicion, especially when there's a lot of evidence, right? But not when you have no evidence, right? We're skeptical of one another. And when this happens, when you start thinking the worst of one another, can I encourage you? Can I exhort you? Can I command you in the Lord to pray for that person you're thinking about? You know, I'm thinking about so-and-so, but you know what? Lord, bless them. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know why I'm thinking about them. I don't know why I don't like them. Forgive me, Lord, and bless them. Keep them, make them abound in every good work and word. Establish them in their family life, in their work life, and help me to say hi to them and draw near to them because they get on my nerves. You pray for your brother and your sister. Love thinks the best of others. Love overlooks minor offenses. Again, we don't have our head in the sand here, folks. It's not that we don't think things have happened. It's that we choose not to dwell on minor offenses, right? It's to a man's glory to overlook sin, to overlook minor offenses. Love is not disagreeable, always ready to fight. Love is glad to see others. Love rejoices in the company of the saints. I love seeing each and every one of you, and that we would see more of one another. Love is to be hearty in its joy and gladness at seeing one another. And beloved, maybe you're struggling with this. So guard your mind, guard your heart as you interact with one another, in your mind, in your thinking, in your disposition, to think the best of one another, to be agreeable, and to begin to move towards each other. And then thirdly, not only do we know each other or how do we view each other in our thinking, but how do we serve one another? How do we serve one another? Christ came to us in our need and served us. And what does God call us to do? To go do likewise. So do you see something that needs to happen, that needs to be done? Then maybe you could do it. Maybe you could address it. Perhaps you think the minister is called such because he is the one who does everything, right? He's the ministry machine. That's why we call him minister. No, you are called to the body of Christ to use your gifts, to use your talents, to, as the, what's that? Campaign in the MTA, if you see something, say something, right? Rather, if you see something, do something. If you see a need, address it with biblical patience and wisdom. Do you need a ride? Does someone need a ride here? Do you need a ride? Can I give you a ride somewhere? I didn't see you. Can I text someone who wasn't here? Can I call them? Someone who wasn't absent? Can you invite someone over for dinner? Can you extend friendship to someone who is a new visitor? And there's a right way of doing this, of course. Men, reach out to men. Women, reach out to women. We can't be Gnostic about these things, right? There's a book, a book that came out many years ago. A hideous book. Why Can't We Be Friends by Amy Bird. And no, you can't be friends. You can't be friends, all right? If you're a man, you cannot have female friends, all right, in the same way and to the same degree as you would with men and so on and so forth. So we want to do it the right way, the appropriate way, all right? Men with men, women with women, families, inviting singles over, inviting others who might not have a place to go this Christmas Day, which happens to fall on Sunday. As I mentioned in our prayer, these times of the year, Thanksgiving, Advent, Christmas, they're some of the loneliest times of the year. You're called to always be ready to serve, to cry with those who cry, to be saddened by the hardships of others, to love with those, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to be happy at the blessings and the promotion of others, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Can I give you an encouragement here? God calls us to love our enemies. Let's pause that for a second here. What we have in our text is something so much easier to do, right? We can talk about loving your enemies and the best way to do that and all the rest. But you have training wheels here. This is something far easier to do, to love your brothers and sisters right in front of you, not your enemies. Beloved, we talk a lot about culture and cultural matters, and the men's meeting on Friday, we talked about any number of issues, you know, Twitter, Elon Musk, and we need to be aware about stuff in the world. And that's oftentimes a very necessary topic of conversation. But can I remind you of something? No one in Washington, D.C. is stopping you from loving your brothers and sisters here in Grace Reformed Church. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. No politician yet is stopping you from serving the body of Christ. Listen, there is a lot that is wrong with the world, and there is a lot that the world is to be blamed for, but we cannot blame the world for our loveless hearts. God calls us to love one another earnestly. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. Can I tell you that in the early church, this was, pause here for a second, I don't know if the air conditioner's on or air conditioning's on, but if it is, maybe you could look into that. Just feels slightly drafty here. The early church was marked by this love, a love that gave, a love that was fervent. Widows, orphans, strangers, the poor, the sick, the vulnerable were all taken care of in appropriate ways in the church and by the church. The first hospitals, the first orphanages were built by Christians. And the pagans said, "See how they love each other." And this was the mark, this was the witness of the Christian church and of the people of Christ. All right, we do all of this. Let's move on. Verse 23. We do all of this. Love one another earnestly. Why? Because of verse 23. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Why can we love one another? Why, in fact, do we love to love one another? Because you have been born again. Because you have been transformed by God, by His Word. You can do now what you couldn't do before. You can love the church. And here we find the second pitfall in our thinking of sanctification addressed, right? The first one is that, God does everything. Or that rather, God does everything. We do nothing. But the second pitfall is the complete opposite, right? Thinking that it all depends on us. It all depends on us. And the verse 23 here tells us very clearly, it doesn't. The reason why God calls you to this imperative is because there's an indicative. Because God transformed you. Because God changed you. Because God resurrected you and made you alive together with Christ once more. And ultimately, this doesn't depend on you, but it's on God. It's your work, but it's God's work ultimately. Your obedience to truth, your love for the saints, all of this is a result of God working in you to bring about the new birth, not by the will of man, but through the Word of God. The Word of God carries the very life and power of God. The Word of God calls into existence things that don't yet exist. And God said, and God said, and God said, right? 6 days of creation, and what you have is creation. God's word calls the dead to life. Lazarus, come forth. It's creation power, it's resurrection power, bound up in the word of God. And by his word, you see, that creation power, that resurrection power has been brought to your life. And by his word, God has regenerated your heart, converting you, changing your nature. You who were dead, raising you to new life, turning your desire from death to life in Christ. And notice the contrast of this word. In verses 24 and 25, This word is completely different from all the things of this earth. Peter here quoting Isaiah 40. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." God is saying all things perish here. All things fade away. All things fall away. All of life withers away, including all men. All men are like grass. There are no exceptions. And that's because man is born from a perishable seed. Man is born from man. Man is begotten by man. He's born by woman, of course. But all of it is perishable. And in this life, what Peter is saying is, you will either have one of two things. You will either have perishable seed, man and everything that man produces that generates perishable life. Or you will have an imperishable seed, the word of God, that generates an imperishable life. And that is what the word of God is. It's an imperishable seed. It's the seed that abides forever. That's why in verse 22, in verse 23, it's described as the living and abiding word of God. The word of God is alive. The word of God makes alive. And the word of God remains forever. It's indestructible. It's imperishable. It abides. And those born of this word, of God that's imperishable, what happens to them? Those born of imperishable seed abide forever. And then in verse 25, there's almost a throwaway comment. A lot of times the epistles have these kinds of little comments. And it's a seeming throwaway comment on the importance of preaching. Peter says, "This word that remains forever is the word that was preached to you." Is the word that was preached to you. In other words, it's not a far-off word. It's not a distant word. It's right here, in your midst, in your hearing, within earshot. What does this tell us, people of God, except that we have to attend to the preaching of the word of God? Not just being here and warming a seat, a pew, if we had pews, but listening, truly listening. Not just audibly hearing, but heeding the word of God, receiving the word of God. Why? Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." It's how God creates faith. When the word of God is read, when the word of God is preached, when the word of God is explained, when the word of God is applied, God creates faith. Even now. We're not here simply at 240 Fairmount. We are in heaven. And you're not just listening to the servant of God speaking. When preaching happens, Jesus gets up and preaches. That's why 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, Paul says, I constantly thank God for you. That when you receive the word, you received it for what it actually is, not the word of man, but the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. You see, God in worship through his word is renewing you, is sanctifying you. This is why the Reformation insisted on the centrality of the word of God. This is why the whole of the worship service is to be considered the ministry of the word. It's not just the 40, or in this case, the 60 minutes of preaching that we have in this church. I'm not going 60 minutes today. But it's the whole of the service. From the call to worship, which is given from God's word, to the benediction when the minister raises his hands and blesses God's people, which is given from God's word. From beginning to end, it's the ministry of God's word. Why? Because this is how God sanctifies you. Because the word is what God has said he has promised to bless. Not skits, not pantomime ministry, not a PowerPoint presentation, a YouTube clip. The preaching, the plain preaching of God's word. All right, so let's put it all together as we conclude. We've been talking about God commanding us to love him. And we've been talking about the word of God that transformed us. So what's the connection between the two? The connection is that loving your brother and sister in the church is the evidence of having been born of God, having been born of imperishable seed. Look at a passage as we conclude from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and following. John, in his first letter, is emphatic about the evidences of believers, right? And giving assurance to believers of their faith. And he has three evidences that John Stott talks about. There's a theological evidence, right? You must confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. If you deny that, you're not a Christian, no matter what else may be true of your life. There is a moral evidence. If you confess that you are in the light in Christ, then you must live in the light of Christ. You cannot abide in sin. You cannot practice and continue in sin. And then there is what he calls a sociological evidence. If you say that you love God, then you must love the church. You must love the saints. That's what John says here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then he says it again. In this is love. What is love, right? Our world is confused about what love is. It has no clue what love is. God defines what love is here in verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then he continues in verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, what's the link? What's the connection here between our duty to love one another and the fact that we have been born of God and born from above? It's that if you are born of God, you must love one another. You cannot fake it. You cannot merely talk about it. You must truly, really, actually love one another. You have not been born of perishable seed, Peter is saying. If you've been born of perishable seed, right? If you haven't been transformed, then your love will perish. You will quickly become graceless and loveless, because that's the world we live in. It fades away, it perishes. And your love, if you've been born merely of perishable seed, will do likewise. It will fade away. But no, you've been born of God. You've been born of imperishable seed, which means that you have been born of the Word of God. You have been transformed now so that the Word of God strengthens you, enlivens you, reinvigorates you, empowers you to love God, a love that will never, ever fade away. And that is why, beloved, you and I cannot ever say, I just can't love my brother. I just can't love my sister. No, not if you are in Christ.
because if you are in Christ, you have been born of imperishable seed. If God so loved us, John says, we also ought to love one another. And how did God love us? He loved us by offering up his Son to us as a gift, as your very salvation, as your very life. Think of this. Jesus Christ is the love of God incarnate. It's not that he comes to bring God's love. It's not that he comes to show us in his teaching how to love. It's that Jesus Christ truly, really is the love of God. If you could take the attribute of God's love and give it flesh and make it incarnate, that is Jesus. Tangible, in the flesh. You've been born of God who gave his life for his people. You've been born of God who forgives his people, who bears up with his people, who is patient with his people, who speaks truth to his people. And so what are you called to do? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. To love as God loves. To give up. Christian fellowship. If you read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know what he says. Christian fellowship is nothing less than saying and doing, my life for yours. My life for yours. What are you called to do but to love as God loves? To sacrifice your life, not only to God, but for the sake of God's people. To forgive God's people. To bear up with God's people. To be patient with God's people. To speak truth to God's people. And encourage God's people in his word, even as God does to us. The word of God will never fade. Because you are in Jesus Christ, beloved. Your love that's been created, that's been transformed and created by this word must never fade as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace to us. And Father, we ask that you would help us now in this vocation of divine love. To serve you, to love you, but also, Father, to serve and to love one another. This Advent season, as we confess the humility and love of our great Savior come into this world for us men and for our salvation. Father, may our love not simply be theoretical, may it not be Gnostic and docetic, but that, Father, it would be truly in the flesh, tangible and incarnate. Father, made manifest in Acts of charity and mercy to others. We pray, Father, help us in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.